One of the hardest things in the Christian life is keeping going. So many challenges, so many different situations come across us that we weren't expecting. And in so many different ways and different stages, it can be easy to consider turning back. Perhaps you're younger and joyfully accepted the Lord Jesus, perhaps through your family or a youth club or something like that. But then pressures from friends at school and other things as you get older can just seem to make it much harder to keep living wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you have been at university and you've been eagerly following the Lord Jesus and serving him in the Christian Union. And then you get a job and you move to a new area and it takes a while to find a church. And somebody may easily just end up feeling, I will get myself sorted, but I'm busy at the moment. Perhaps a horrible tragedy strikes. Something, again, you really weren't expecting. And those questions can start arising. How can God let this happen? Well, this book, this letter to the Hebrews, was written for such situations. Now, I'm going to start off by being slightly, perhaps, for some, controversial. So if you disagree with me, you can ignore everything I say here. The question is, who is this letter written to? Who were the recipients of this letter? Well, the Hebrews, obviously. The only difficulty with that is that probably the Hebrews was not written, that phrase at the beginning that's at the top of the early text we have says, to the Hebrews in Greek, probably wasn't written by the author himself. It might have been, but it probably wasn't. We tend, and this has been true since the early church, to assume that it says to the Hebrews, and that means obviously to the Jews, to the Jewish Christians. And that might well be the case. For us today, when we use the word Hebrews, probably, who are we talking about? We're probably talking about Moses, aren't we? We're probably talking about the Hebrews who are in slavery and bondage in Egypt, to whom Moses came to deliver them, to lead them out, to deliver them from the land of Egypt. And I'd like to suggest a different way of understanding who this letter is written to. Now, it might not be right, as one of the early church fathers says about the author of Hebrews. Despite many strongly held opinions, what he said was, one thing we can be certain of, we don't know who wrote this letter. There are a number of opinions about that. But a different way of understanding this word Hebrews is, rather than translating it in our minds to mean Jews or Jewish Christians, but translating it in our minds to mean pilgrims. Those who were pilgrims with Moses. So Moses came and delivered them out of Egypt, led them to that promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey, led them through the wilderness, through the desert for those 40 years. And the writer may be writing to us, to the church, as the New Testament pilgrims, the New Testament Hebrews. And that's the way their book of Hebrews is structured. It speaks of how the everlasting Son came into the world in chapter 1. even the one who is higher than the angels. Yet he enters into our world and becomes lower, so it seems. And he is then exalted, the idea being that he has come into this world to gather his people and to lead us as pilgrims to that heavenly city, to that promised land. And the idea is that today we are to think of ourselves as pilgrims. We have no settled home here. We have no long-lasting place. Our home, and this is what it says later of Abraham in chapter 11. Abraham was promised a land. Abraham went to that land and lived in that land. But then it says he lived in that land as one who was still looking for a home. He lived in the land he'd been promised still as a stranger. And it tells us very clearly why he does that. Because he was looking for a better place. Abraham knew that he was going to die. Abraham knew that this world was not all there is. And Abraham knew that his true home, his final home, was not here, but with God forever. And so even as Abraham lived in the land he'd been promised, he lived there longing for something better. For a heavenly city. And so as you read through this book of Hebrews, again and again and again, there are challenges to the church to keep going, to press on. And this letter is written to Christians who are in danger for many different reasons, probably, of turning back. And this letter is written as an encouragement to us to press on, to keep going. And so, just looking at the couple of verses before our passage from verse 13, so look at verse 11 of chapter 6. And we desire that each one of you shows the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. What's he saying? Keep going. Keep going wholeheartedly, the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who are we to imitate? Well, one key person is Abraham. We are to consider Abraham. We are to think about Abraham and imitate, be like him. To imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, what happened to Abraham? Well, one vital thing. God promised Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God made a promise to Abraham. And Abraham's perseverance, Abraham's keeping going and pressing on, was based upon that promise that God had made to him. And God wanted Abraham to be absolutely certain. So he did something he did not need to do. As it says in verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, we are told not to do that, aren't we? I lived for a number of years in the Middle East, in Jordan. And if you've mixed with Arabs very much, you will, even if you don't speak Arabic, you will probably recognize the phrase, Balahi, or something like that, which means by God. And as a general rule, Arabs will use phrases like that all the time. And what they're meaning is, look, what I'm saying to you, I want you to believe what I'm saying. And so I'm going to swear by God's name that it's true. I think partly the idea is, because it's a, to some degree, and I'll probably get myself into deep trouble here, to some degree it's a culture where there's a different understanding of truthfulness. And so one says what's the best thing to say, not necessarily what is the most accurate thing to say. In fact, it's all, you could think of it almost as trying to be loving. Say, if I invite somebody to church, he will say, of course I would love to come. Of course I will come. Now, what he's really saying is, I haven't thought a bit about whether I would actually like to come or will be busy that day or whatever. I haven't thought about that. But what I want to say to you is, I want you to be encouraged by the idea that I would like you to think that I would come. Okay? I have been twice stuck at the airport, not knowing if somebody was going to pick me up, because they said they would. But what they really meant when they said, oh, I'll pick you up from the airport, was, I would really like you to think that I'm the sort of person who would pick you up from the airport, that I'm a close friend to you and would pick you up from the airport. Obviously, I don't know if I'm busy that day, it's a month away, I will forget this conversation within half an hour. And that's why you have some of those stories in the New Testament, don't you? The feast is ready. Go and tell everybody. They've probably forgotten, but there's a feast coming. Go and tell everybody. And that's when the excuses come. Oh, actually, sorry, I'm busy. And so, in a sense, in that culture, if you want to say something and you actually want somebody to believe you, you sort of have to add extra things to it, to try and convince people that you really, really are speaking the truth. In fact, evangelicals in Jordan, in Jordan, got a nickname of, in Arabic, Shab Sadiqni, which means the people of believe me. Because evangelical Christians became convinced that swearing by God, believe me that it's true, and so using God's name and all that sort of stuff, they weren't supposed to do that. And so what they did was they used the phrase, Sadiqni, believe me. Again, it's a slight way of saying, look, I know I'm not always telling the truth, but this time I really want you to believe me that it's true. And people do that, don't they? And that's what God does here. God is saying, I am going to do something that's almost shocking. I am going to swear by myself. There's nothing else I can swear by. God swears by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. This is how much I want you to be convinced and certain of this promise that I am making to you, God is saying. So, verse 16, men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, that word immutability, it may not be something a word you use every day, but it means the unchangeableness, the absolute unchangeableness of what God says. And that's verse 17, that word thus reminds us that he's beginning to apply this to us. What he said about Abraham, what he did for Abraham, he's beginning to apply it to us today. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope of the hope set before us. Now there's just a few things to latch onto in this passage. The first, what we've already mentioned, the certainty of God's promise. Verse 12 at the end says that those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 17 repeats it in a different way, that determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. God describes us as Christians as those who are heirs of promise. Those who have believed God's promise. And that's what we've done, isn't it? Why are you here this morning? Because God has made promises to us. And we trust in those promises. We have been promised, haven't we? God has promised that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. It is an absolute, unchangeable, immutable promise. Our sins are a fact, aren't they? We know our sin. We struggle with it on the inside. We battle against it sometimes. Others just give way to it. But the promises of God to us are these, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look to him, if you put your trust in him, then you will be absolutely and completely forgiven of all your sin forever. And there will be nothing that can separate you from God's love at all in any way. That is God's promise to us. That is the promise on which we rest. Now, if somebody was to come up to me after this meeting, somebody I bump into in the street and say, look, show me how you know that's actually true. How can you prove to me that this has all happened? How can you prove to me that you're going to go to heaven? I can't do that, can I? I can't sort of take them up to God's office or something and show them documents. It's based upon faith in God's promise. We believe God. God has promised. And that is the certainty of the gospel. God has promised. But it's also the certainty of perseverance. It's also the certainty of the hope that we have set before us. God has promised that he will bring us to glory. God has promised that he will bring us to be with him forever in that heavenly city, in that city which has foundations that God has built, not built by people. Now, this is the difficulty. If we forget what God has promised, if we forget what God has set before us, if we forget where we are heading, then it will become easy to be discouraged, to be cast down, to drift away, for our hearts to grow cold within us. Perhaps there's someone like that here this morning. Perhaps you're somebody who's been coming to congregation, this church, for a long time. But inside have grown spiritually weary. Just don't pray. You've learned it all on the outside. You could probably come up to the front and pray a great prayer and all the rest of it. But maybe there's somebody who on the inside is bone dry. Now, in terms of Hebrews, that is just as much a turning away as somebody who literally walks away. And what the writer to the Hebrews is wanting to say to us, is wanting to encourage us, as he says again and again, back to verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you keep going. How do you do that? What this passage is telling us. You remember God's promise. Why does God go to such a length to make clear how absolutely certain his promise is? Well, because he wants us to know. Why has God sworn by himself in this way to Abraham? So that we today might realize just how committed God is to his promises to us. Just how unshakable are his promises? It's one thing to know what God has promised. It's another thing completely to live our lives in dependence upon those promises, holding fast to him. As he says elsewhere, looking unto Jesus. And so verse 18, at the end of the verse, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, what is the nature of that hope that is set before us? Yes, it's that heavenly home. That's where our hope is set. That's why we must not become too attached to this world, to the things of this world. When bad things happen and and sometimes a person's faith is really shaken, it's often because we have attached our hearts too much to what we have, the good things we have in this world. And we need that vision that looks to God, that looks to the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. And so he finishes in verses 19 and 20 in this section, by reminding us of the nature of that hope we have. It is not just that God has said, I will bring you. I will bring you home. But it is also what God has done to do so. It's what God has done upon which he has based his promises. Why is God's promise so certain and unshakable? Well, it's because of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. And that's what, what he comes back to through the heart of this letter of the Hebrews. There's a very helpful verse in chapter 8 and verse 1, where he says, now this is the main point of what we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Back in chapter 6, he talks of us having a hope as an anchor. Verse 19, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's what he goes on to talk about next. But here's the idea. Why is our faith so certain? Well, because of Jesus. Because he has come into the world. Because he has, as much of Hebrews is explaining, he has come into the world in order that he might go to the cross, in order that at the cross, although he is there on that hill, on that cross of Calvary, yet at the same time he is in God's temple. Not the physical picture on earth, not the physical building in Jerusalem, but Jesus, while he was there upon the cross, what was he doing? Well, he was spiritually entering into the heavenly temple, the real thing, the original, in the very presence of God. And what Jesus was doing at the cross, he was offering himself up as a sacrifice. He was bearing, carrying our sin. He was opening the way for sinners like us to enter into the presence of God, that we might dwell there, which enters behind the presence, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner. Now, what is a forerunner? It's somebody who runs on ahead. Jesus has entered behind the veil. And that is where he is bringing us. That is where we have entered with him. And that is the certainty on which our faith is based. It is based upon the certainty of God's promise, what God has said, and it is based upon the certainty of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this wonderful picture, that verse in chapter 8, verse 1, who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That is where we are. That is where our faith is based. That is where our anchor rests. Now, do you see that when we are struggling, and we all do in different ways at different times in this world, to live out our faith, whatever the form of those challenges might be, it's so easy just to be looking at what's going on, looking at our circumstances, looking at the people we're finding difficult around us. And we are looking in the wrong place. Where we should be looking is to Jesus, there, seated at the right hand of the throne in heaven. That is our home. That is where we truly dwell. That is where we are heading. If we are careful to think of ourselves as pilgrims passing through this world, with all the joyful blessings that are here, and with all the heartaches that come with them, but pilgrims heading to an eternal home, our heavenly home. That's what the writer is wanting to encourage us to do. And so we can come back to what he says in verse 11. On that basis, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, what does it mean to imitate Abraham? Just be a bit careful here. It doesn't simply mean do what Abraham did. Now, to imitate Abraham means to possess what Abraham possessed. The key thing about Abraham is that he looked to God, that he looked to the promises of God, that he looked to all that God was going to do. And that is where our faith lies. Not that we're somehow to look back to Abraham and to try and work out what he did and try and imitate him. No, but we are to be like Abraham, to have the same faith as Abraham, to look to the living Lord, to look to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the heart of living the Christian life. It is looking unto Jesus. It's delighting in him. It is rejoicing in him. He is our life. He is our faith. He is all to us. And wholeheartedness in the Christian life, that power, if you like, to press on through hardships and heartaches, is rooted in the fact that we are looking beyond them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are looking to our heavenly Lord. And we have absolute confidence in him. And so this morning, let us set our hearts upon him. Let us set our hearts to love him, to delight in him, trusting in him. Let us awake every morning to look to Jesus. For he is our head. Think of the Hebrews in the desert. What were they doing every day? Well, they were looking to Moses, weren't they? Where is he? What's he doing? Is he heading off today? Well, we are to look to Jesus. We are to look to him. Let us set our hearts on him.